You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and once you're there, I would invite you to join me as we first go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, that he is God of very God, he is man of very man, he has come for us to be our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father God, I know that our culture is so resistant to the idea that we are fundamentally flawed, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we would ever need a Savior, one who could save us entirely and to the uttermost. But I pray that it is indeed the realization, I know of so many here, but it would become the realization of any who are here who have yet to bow the knee and confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and hear your word. And we pray more than anything else that this would be something that would be coming from you. Help us get out of the way. Help our own minds to be focused now upon Jesus, who the scripture says is the author and perfecter of faith, the origin and the finisher of faith. And Father God, for those who need the beginning of faith, may he truly be that author and origin this morning. And for those of us who are walking with Jesus, may he be him who is finishing and perfecting our faith, that all who see us would recognize we do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to him who died and rose again. We belong to him who created the heavens and the earth. We belong to him who is the image of the invisible God, the radiance and the exact nature of the being of God himself. And we praise the name of Jesus. Help us to understand these things as we come to your word this morning. We ask your blessing upon this time, thanking you for the worship that we can have in the Word of God. And we thank you for the fellowship that we will enjoy at the end of this time as we just commit to you, Bob and Ginger, and thank you for their desire to stand before you in this congregation and to renew their vows. And Lord, to confess that Jesus would be the very center of all of that. Now, Father, we turn to you and pray that you would do a work that only you could do. Lord, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, conform us to the image of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 1, verse 1, as we introduce this gospel of Mark, and the text is relatively simple. It says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This morning we begin a journey. To be sure, it is a journey through, as we would imagine, the Gospel of Mark, a work that reveals to us, as we will see, the action and the authority and the authenticity of a person. But it's not just any person. It's not just some biography of some guy that lived 2,000 years ago. In his humanity, he is known to us, as verse 1 clearly indicates, Jesus, who is the Christ. But there is more to him than simply humanity. That is to say, Mark wants us to grasp from the very beginning of this work that there is more to this person named Jesus than humanity. There is more to him than meets the eye. For he's not only Jesus the man, but verse 1 tells us, and we will consider this more closely in a moment, that he is indeed the very Son of God. That means he is of the very order of God. He is exactly God himself, and we will come to see that. And so Mark is using not only his human name, but a divine title to elevate him, rightly so, to a level that exceeds every other conceivable person that you could ever ponder. I will say this again, so get used to it. But the Gospel of Mark is kind of like Mark pulling us aside, if we could say Mark were here, and he's pulling us aside and he's saying to us, in effect, I have a person that I need you to meet. I have someone that you need to know, someone that will change your life if you will believe in him. His name is Jesus. And again, Mark is saying, I intend to demonstrate to you just how important, just how significant he is so that you will believe in him. And by believing in him, you will repent of your sins and follow him as a disciple committed to his ways. This is the journey that Mark is taking us through. And so it is not simply a journey through a book of a Bible. It's not just that we're studying the Gospel of Mark as a book, but as alluded to, it is actually a journey into the extraordinary life of an individual that has literally transformed human history. It doesn't matter whether you say you believe in him or not, he has utterly transformed human history. And like Mark, I say, you need to know him. Let me introduce him to you. Let me be abundantly clear, God's word is infallible, and it pointedly and persistently identifies Jesus Christ as very God. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, Jesus is called our great God and Savior. Do you know him as such? In Isaiah 9, 6, he is referred to as the mighty God. And in 1 John 5, 20, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Beloved, there is nothing short of complete and total deity ascribed to the person of Jesus. He's not like anyone else we would know. In John 1:1, we learn that the Word was God. And John 1:14 tells us that this one who is God became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. The testimony of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 5 is this, that although Jesus Christ was a Jew according to the flesh, he is also the one who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. You need to know this man who is God. In other words, to know Jesus Christ is to know God himself. To know Jesus is to have an encounter with the living God. To behold Jesus, as we would say, with spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, is to see and to hear God. Jesus himself told us this in John 14:9. He says this to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The witness of the Word tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. And for those who may doubt that the man Jesus is also God, Paul goes on to state this, "For in him, Jesus the man, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Colossians 2:9, go and figure that one out. One of the great mysteries of how God is able to encapsulate himself in man, but he does it in the person of Jesus. The author of Hebrews, with preciseness of language, tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. According to Jesus, the Father has given all judgment and all authority to him so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. John chapter 5, verse 23. In other words, beloved, if we would honor the Father as God, if you would dare say, "I believe in God and I want to worship the true and living God," then you must, by definition, worship Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord and God over all. If we fail to honor the Son of God, we are denying his deity, and to deny his deity is to deny God. We come to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, and Mark is now in the midst of this long line of witnesses, and Mark's going to come along and say, "I want you to know this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I will prove that statement to you." Mark is going to go along those lines. He's going to provide more witnesses to make the bold and provable claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the Jesus that Mark knew. This is the Jesus that Mark wants us to know. This is the Jesus that changed Mark's life. This is the Jesus that Mark wants to see change our lives. And I pray that many of you can give that testimony. You would say, "Jesus has changed your life." And if he hasn't, it is time to hear who Jesus is. The Gospel of Mark, in essence, is a formal introduction to the humanity and the deity, to the manhood and the godhood of the person of Jesus Christ, given so that you may believe in him, be changed by him, and be resolved to follow him as Savior and Lord. That's the goal. That should be the goal of everyone who says, I'm a Christian. That ought to be the goal of every, that is the goal of every message that would ever be preached from any biblical pulpit, that we would follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. In the Gospel of Mark, we are presented with the action and the authenticity and the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is this person who has come from heaven to earth to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves, to eternally appease the wrath of God. Our sins, your sins deserve. You deserve to die. I deserve to die. The wages of sin is eternal separation, death. And if you do not understand that, be assured that you cannot leave this place without knowing that that is God's word. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve to die. But Jesus came to appease the wrath of God, our sins deserved, and then he goes further than that. He says, not only will I bring you to a place of neutrality where you're no longer in enmity with the living God, but I will make you like myself so that when God the Father looks at you, he sees me. He sees my righteousness, my glory, my goodness. And you may dwell then forever in the blessed and blissful presence of your God. And so what does Mark say? This is the beginning of the gospel. This is good news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. This morning I desire to give you a bird's eye view of this gospel account we will be studying over the next year or so. If we are able to get the most out of this study, we need to understand the purpose. Why is Mark writing this? What is the background behind all of this? We want to understand all of these things. So then we begin by considering how Mark's gospel presents to us this action and the authenticity and authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's consider these things as we work through this text together. First, I'd like to, before we really look at Jesus, I want to talk about what I would say is the authenticity of Mark. Not the authenticity yet of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but the authenticity of Mark. We need to answer the question, or two questions, we might say, is Jesus really the Son of God? But before we can answer that question, we have to answer this question. Is Mark authentically presenting to us Jesus, the Son of God? Because if Mark is telling us a bunch of lies about Jesus, then we don't really know who Jesus is. So let us consider a few things about Mark. First of all, I'd like to tell you that Mark is writing to convey a true and reliable account of Jesus Christ. This is his desire. This is his goal. If you are familiar with ballads, some of you like music, at least as ballads were originally conceived, they were songs that told a story. Did you know that? I love the songwriters that can tell a story. It's not just some random rhyme put together with a nice chorus. It's a story that leads you from the beginning of something to the end of something. And there's a sense in which what lies before us is Mark's ballad. It is a masterfully crafted accounting of the life, the death, and the resurrection of the key figure of the story. Indeed, the key figure, as we said, of all of human history, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it begs a couple of questions. Who is Mark? And second, how can we be sure he wrote a reliable account? The gospel before us is regarded to have been written by a man by the name of Mark, or more specifically, John Mark. We see him scattered throughout the gospel accounts. We see him in the book of Acts. He's referred to by the Apostle Paul in some of his writings, and he's even said to be a son of the faith of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll consider him a little more in detail, but let's, for now, authenticate his gospel. Christian testimony from the earliest of days indicate that Mark is telling us the story of Jesus, but through the lens of the Apostle Peter. Now, the gospel itself does not ever tell us directly. It doesn't say who wrote it. There is not one of the gospels that we have that says this gospel was written by, and we sign Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Yet we have very early testimony that Mark was the author of this gospel. One of the earliest testimonies of who wrote this gospel before us is made by a pastor by the name of Papias. Now, maybe you've never heard of Papias before. He was regarded as an ancient man who was, listen, a hearer of John the Apostle and a companion of Polycarp. Papias was a pastor who actually sat under and listened to the preaching of John the Apostle late in the first century, maybe around 90 to 100 AD. And he was the companion of Polycarp, that was the disciple of John. That means Papias was around at the same time as John the Apostle. He interacted with him. We do not know when Papias was converted to Christ, but he was regarded as a pious, devout, and learned student of the Scriptures. And he was a faithful traditionalist who became the pastor of Hierapolis in Phrygia, which is up in Asia Minor, where the churches of Colossae and Laodicea are. Now consider this testimony of Papias. He wrote this around 110, 120 AD. He said this, "Mark, who was Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, all that he recollected of what Christ had said or done." That's pretty amazing. Somebody who was around at that very time, who had heard and interacted with those who knew Peter, said, hey, Mark was Peter's interpreter. In 160 AD, another familiar church father, Justin Martyr, makes mention of Peter's memoirs. But what Justin cites when he says, let me tell you about the memoirs of Peter, are verses from Mark's gospel, which would then indicate that Mark was writing down Peter's understanding, Peter's testimony of Jesus Christ. This makes sense because Mark and Peter were always regarded as closely associated with one another in the early church. The truth is, the view that Mark wrote the gospel was shared by nearly everyone in the early church, and it fits well with the fact that Peter refers to Mark as his son in the faith in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. So why did Mark write this account? We've already said, to convey a true and reliable accounting of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. But he writes for another reason, and it's this. Mark writes to comfort persecuted believers. Mark wrote this gospel to comfort those who were undergoing persecution. It is likely that Mark wrote this gospel in Italy just before or shortly after Peter died in Rome at the hands of Nero. If you know anything about Nero, he was fanatical against the Christians. He would line them up on his pathway, cover them in pitch, and light them on fire at night so that he could have chariot races. The Christians were undergoing persecution. Peter's death is dated around 64 or 65 AD, and so that means Mark must have been written around this time and before the fall of Jerusalem, because Mark records in Mark 13 that event, the fall of Jerusalem, was yet to come. So it didn't happen, so Mark wrote sometime between 65 and 70 AD. The view that Mark was in Italy when he wrote the gospel is made stronger when we notice in the gospel, we'll point some of these things out, that he uses a lot of Latin terms and words that would have helped his predominantly Gentile or Roman audience understand what he is saying. It is amazing to note as well that Mark's gospel was so quickly and widely accepted immediately after it was written, pointing to the fact of Peter's influence and authority in this work, that the Christians knew Mark's connection to Peter. The frequent references to suffering and persecution, rejection, and even martyrdom in Mark's gospel suggest that it was written during this time of Nero's persecution of Christians, which began in Rome around 64 AD. For the Roman Christians, life was becoming increasingly difficult. It was not cool to say you are a Christian. Well, some of us can relate to that. You run in some circles where you don't want to, you know, just if you say, I'm a Christian, you know you're going to get all kinds of looks and sneers and questions. And this was not a time in which Christians were viewed as being those you wanted to hang out with. So Mark. Mark writes to give encouragement to these believers, inspiring them to persevere and to endure, even as Christ endured for them. As one reads Mark's gospel with this in mind, understanding that he wrote it about the same time that Peter composed then his two letters, the words of 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10 give us some application. Notice what Peter writes here. "But be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you, to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The whole point of this is Mark wants his readers to say, I can endure. My Savior endured for me. He will hold me fast. He's proven that he's able to do such things. And all of this life, even if it has difficulties, beloved, if you know Jesus, will be viewed by you as but momentary light affliction in light of the glory that is yours to come. So Mark writes to comfort these persecuted believers. Next, Mark writes to have people consider, as we've been noting, the very person of Jesus. As we start a new series, and one that is working us through a gospel account, let us be reminded of why we even have four gospels. I mean, if I don't address this, some people might not understand. Why do we have four gospel accounts? As mentioned, Mark is telling us the accounting of Jesus through the lens of the Apostle Peter. He is writing to predominantly Roman or Gentile Christians, Gentile believers who are now undergoing some kind of persecution because they name the name of Christ. It's becoming increasingly difficult for them to be a Christian. But why four gospels then? One might ask the question, why do we have four gospels rather than one? Why didn't somebody just combine all of these accounts and make one large gospel? And why is it that while many of the things line up in these gospels, each of them have their own and unique aspects and flavors? Well, let me just ask you this, and I know this isn't maybe the best analogy with all of the hype and hoopla and problems that the NFL is having, but can you imagine watching a pro football game from just one camera angle? How fun would that be? Might as well go to the game and freeze out there in the audience, right? What do you see when you watch a football game on TV? You have how many cameras? I don't even know how many cameras, but it's amazing. If somebody fumbles the ball, you can see it from like 10 different angles and to see when did it come out and when was his knee down and you know, was spit coming out of his mouth when it happened. You see every detail. And if you really think about it, the Gospels that we have four are like four different camera angles all shining on the same person. So that when Mark sees something of consequence from his perspective, Matthew comes around and says, well, let me show you the same thing from this other angle. And it shows us a fuller picture of Jesus. And so Matthew's camera views Jesus through what we would call a very Jewish lens. Matthew quotes more Old Testament passages than any of the other Gospels because he wants to present to his readers Jesus as the true and promised King of Israel. We have Luke's camera, who presents Jesus through the lens of Jesus' humanity, showing us that Jesus really is human. He really is the Son of Man. He is a real man who endured real problems, real issues, the regular struggles of being human, as well as some rather extraordinary ones. Another camera lens is that of John, who presents to his readers Jesus in one of the most extraordinary ways, in his divine eternality. Truly, the Son of God who existed with God in eternity past, who has now entered into the world to be the Savior. And that brings us back to Mark, who, like John, desires his readers to see Jesus, but he wants us to say, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, who serves. He's the Son of God who serves us. Just think about that for a moment. The theme of the Gospel of Mark could be the God who serves, the suffering servant, the one who comes from heaven, who is God, who actually suffers for us. And that brings us to really one of the key verses in Mark's Gospel, Mark 10:45. You should have this highlighted. You should have it memorized, right? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. A title of deity, the Son of Man, that is a title of deity, but the Son of Man, even the Son of Man who deserves all worship, deserves all praise, deserves to be recognized by everyone who would behold him as God, a very God, he came to do what for you? To serve you. And how did he serve you? To suffer in your place on the cross for your sin. So we see the Son of God becoming the Son of Man in order to serve the sons of men that he might make them the sons of God. Well, what is so special about Mark's Gospel? Let me point out, if you don't already know it, Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels. So if you want a quick and easy read of Jesus' life, read the Gospel of Mark. It is actually the shortest and the easiest to read. The chapters are short and sweet. They're to the point. This makes reading Mark's account easy and quick, and I would exhort you, as we go through this series, here's a challenge for you in 2018. Can you read the Gospel of Mark once a week? Just try to read through it once a week so that you become more familiar with it. And as you read through it, use a journal. Write down your thoughts. Write down your questions. Maybe I'll answer some of them. Maybe you'll need to ask me some of them. By way of quick application, I'd like to give you an acrostic that you might use for this or any other Bible reading that you do. I know many of you have started your Bible readings for 2018. I want you to remember the word spec. How many of you can remember the word spec? Maybe you've heard this before. I want to just give you another way of kind of working through passages of Scripture. How many of you have ever read through a passage of Scripture? You read through Mark chapter 1, chapter 2. Maybe you read the whole thing and you get to the end and you say, what? What did I just read? Anybody ever do that? You're like, what did I just read? You kind of work through that. Well, I want to see if maybe this acrostic would help you. Spec. What is spec? As you read through Mark's Gospel or any portion of Scripture, ask yourself these five questions. First question, is there a sin I need to confess? Next question, is there a promise I need to know? Is there an example I need to follow? Is there a command I need to obey? Is there some knowledge I need to possess? You remember that, spec? Is there a sin I need to confess? Promise I need to know? Example I need to follow? Command I need to obey? Knowledge I need to possess? I suspect that if you would use this tool, you at least get a speck of some knowledge added to your repertoire. But let's consider then a bit of the construction of this gospel. It might surprise you to know of the 16 chapters that just over one-third of them, about six of the chapters, deals with just the last 8 days of Jesus' life. Now, when I was in preaching school, that's not what they called it, but when I was in preaching school, you wanted to have a balanced sermon. You want to have about equal material for your first point, your middle point, and your end point. Mark didn't hit that, but I think we're going to give him a little bit of slack, okay? What we find in the Gospel of Mark is him, in a sense, racing us through the life of Jesus to get to that which was the most significant in his mind, and that is what he suffered, the suffering servant of the Lord, what he suffered and endured for us because he would be Savior of all those who believe. So he's racing, and we see then in chapters 1 through 10, the basically 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry so that he can take time to present to us in the chapters 11 through 16, the last 8 days of Jesus' life. I've had you consider some of the purposes of Mark's gospel, but if Mark were to give his own title, but he doesn't, if Mark were to give us his own thesis, and he doesn't, and yet I would say he really did, and where is it? In verse 1. Here's the title of Mark's work, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark sets out to prove this statement, but the last third of this book is highly focused on revealing what that looks like. Do you want to know that how Jesus is the Christ, the promised one of Israel? Do you want to know how Jesus is the Son of God? Then let me show you in just the last 8 days of his life what proves this to be so. He is presenting Jesus as the good news for humanity, the Son of God who has come. Now, I don't want to get too complicated with this, but I do find it interesting, and I like to show you the interesting things of a book because we won't get to do this part again. But Mark does something interesting as he opens up this particular work of his. He actually says something that connects this work to at least one other book of the Bible, and probably, if you really think about it, one of the most significant of all the books of the Bible. What would be the most significant book of the Bible? Now, I know that might be a little bit subjective, but if you had to make a guess, the most significant book of the Bible might be what? How about Genesis? And the most significant verse would be Genesis 1:1. Why? Because it tells us there is a God, and that he, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see in verse 1, what do we see? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, it reads, Arche tu iangelon iasu Christu. That sounds a little bit like another gospel introduction that would be written some 30 years later. It would be the Gospel of John, who also says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before there was time, the Word, that is Jesus, was present with God and is, and in fact, God. But now let me show you that something that I think both Mark and John were seeking to do. They were tying their work to the very first book of the Bible. Tying their work to the very first book of the Bible. The book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God." The Hebrew phrase, "in the beginning," the Hebrew word is bereset, which doesn't help us at all. But if you read it in the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, it reads just like the opening of Mark and John. It says, "in arche." Arche, that's the Greek word for beginning. They all have that in common. They start with the word beginning. So what? Pastor, you dragged us out of bed. I had to drink my coffee extra fast to get here so that you could tell me three books of the Bible begin with the word arche, beginning. Well, what is Mark and the Apostle John doing? When Mark says, in the beginning, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, he is speaking to us of a new creation. He's reminding his readers, there's an old creation, and we've seen the devastation that has happened to the old creation, but now there's a new beginning, a new creation, a recreation that is coming to light in and because of a person, one single individual that I need you to know, and his name, Jesus Christ. Mark is using the same word that was used in Genesis 1:1, and I would suggest to you that for Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous of an event than the very creation of the world. If you think it's impressive that God said, "Let there be light," and boom, there was light, then you ought not be any less impressed when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. It's an amazing thing to consider. For in Jesus Christ, the new creation is at hand. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Are you in Christ? This is good news. This is good news. Mark is telling us that we ought to marvel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to fix that which is broken, that which is lost by sin. Here we are reminded that when our first parents sinned against God and plunged all of us, all of humanity, into a sinful state of rebellion, deserving eternal damnation, here enters the good news. Jesus Christ has come to fix it all. And with that said, let us consider now not Mark, but Jesus. And I have three things. We're going to look at the action of Jesus, the authenticity of Jesus, and the authority of Jesus. This is to start with the action of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now I'm going to liken this or tie this to Mark's gospel. Again, the shortest of the gospels. When you read through Mark, man, this book moves. You just go from event to event. There are times if you actually would sit down and spend an hour to read the gospel of Mark, you could literally get to chapter 16 and go, "I have to catch my breath," because that's how fast everything is moving. Let's consider a couple of things. Actions speak louder than words. Now, that's not always true. I want you to know that we have to use words, but in this gospel, for Mark, he wants to just show you what Jesus is doing, and it's just over and over again. As you read through Mark's gospel, note that more time is spent on the actions and the works of Jesus than actually on his teachings. You read through the Gospel of Matthew, and you get to chapter 5, and you have this long sermon on the Mount. And you go through three chapters of a sermon. You know what Mark does? He says Jesus went up the mountain and he taught, and then he went on to the next event. He doesn't spend so much time on the teachings, but on the actions. And so in 16 chapters, Mark records for us 18 miracles. That's over one miracle per chapter. He gives only four parables and one major discourse or sermon. That's in Mark chapter 13. You will find again that Mark talks about Jesus' teaching without ever recording for us what that teaching is. This makes the pace of Mark quick because his goal is what? I want to get you to the last 8 days of Jesus' life and tell you what that was about. Not only do actions speak louder than words, but actions help keep Mark's audience focused. Any of you that have kids, you know, I can't, I can't believe some of the things we watch. Have you ever watched an old movie? I mean, like an old movie, and you're sitting there going, you know, this is so slow. And you watched it 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and you're like, wow, this is the greatest movie. That thing was so fast-paced. And our movies move so fast now, right? There's just so action-packed. But I think Mark is focusing on the actions of Jesus in part because he's writing to an audience that wanted to have that kind of fast pace. Largely this Roman and Gentile audience. And because of this, he quotes relatively infrequently from the Old Testament. What do Romans want to hear? The Old Testament? No, they want to hear about conquests and battles, and they want to see the action take place. And so Mark is appealing to that. We find Mark explaining Jewish customs that would have been unfamiliar to Gentile readers, things that Jewish readers would have completely understood. Let me give you an example of this. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, we have this account, and it reads this way. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus, and when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And now look what happens. You have this parenthetical thought, and it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things that they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, you read that, and you're, why did he include that? A Jew didn't need to know that. They already knew that. But there were people that didn't understand that. Some of you and I may not have understood that. So Mark does this in multiple places, and you have those listed for you. Another way in which Mark makes the gospel accessible to Gentile readers is that he's always translating Aramaic and Hebrew phrases into their Greek equivalents, because the Romans didn't know what? Aramaic or Hebrew. And so you find Mark doing this, like in Mark 5:41, when Jesus raises Jairus' dead daughter to life, we read, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Aramaic, Talitha kum. And what does Mark say? Aren't you glad he said this? Because how many of you knew what this meant? Which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Mark does this in multiple places. Let me say again that for Mark, his intense desire is to quickly move his readers to the cross, to quickly get us to the resurrection of Christ. From Mark chapter 8, verse 31 onward, Jesus and disciples are said to be on the way to Jerusalem, on the way for the crucifixion. That is a bit of the action of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's look at the authenticity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1 makes it very clear that Mark's theme is the authenticity of Jesus Christ. I need you to know, Mark says, that Jesus is who? The Son of God. Not only does Mark make this statement, but anybody can say stuff, right? I could say Gandhi is the Son of God. Gandhi is God in the flesh. I could say that, but now I'd have to go and try to prove it to you. Some of you are just looking at me like I fell off the turnip truck because you know Gandhi isn't God. But you can see Mark making this statement, Jesus is God, the very Son of God. Oh, you're going to have to prove that. No problem. That's what I'm going to do in this gospel, Mark says. And he does so by calling out several witnesses. Like, if you're in a courtroom, what do they do to prove the authenticity of something? I'm going to call the expert witnesses. I'm going to tell you those who were actually there, and they're going to tell you who this man is. And I'm going to show you three of these witnesses that Mark appeals to prove the statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And who would be the best witness to call to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Let's call God the Father to the witness stand. Let's call God the Father to the witness stand. The witness of God the Father, the most influential of all the witnesses that could be called. The scene is the baptism of Jesus Christ there in chapter 1. Jesus has just come up out of the water. And something extraordinary happens. Something that I don't think has ever happened at any other time in human history as somebody comes up out of the water. A voice is heard from heaven. And in verse 11, it says, this voice says, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. And so in verse 1, Mark says Jesus is the Son of God. And then just 10 verses later, Mark calls on the testimony of God the Father, who affirms the truth that Jesus is in fact God's Son. Mark calls on the Father's testimony again in chapter 9, verse 7, where the same thing is said. The second witness we are going to be somewhat surprised about, because they are not just a single witness, but multiple witnesses, and these would be hostile witnesses. These are people that were subpoenaed. They didn't want to come to the stand, but they had to come to the stand, and yet, what was their testimony about the truthfulness of Mark's thesis statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Consider the witness of the demonic spirits. Now, how many of the demonic spirits just want to go around and say, hey, I want you to know Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what they want to do, right? All the time. And yet, here is Mark appealing to the witnesses of the demonic spirits. Listen to what we read in Mark chapter 3, verse 11. It says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, that is Jesus, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. Notice that the text says this happens repeatedly, whenever the unclean spirits saw him. Another instance that Mark records, the statement is, you are the Holy One of God. Well, there's none holy like the Lord. And so these appeals to the very witness of these demonic spirits that you are the Son of God, proving Mark's thesis. We could look at some more, but I'm just trying to get us through the major ones. The last one is the witness of the Roman centurion. You know, there's a Roman centurion that helped crucify Jesus, and he was standing there at the cross. This was neither a Jew. This man wasn't a believer, at least up to this point. He was one who executed and witnessed the very crucifixion of Jesus. This was the man who stood there at the cross and watched Jesus breathe his very last breath. And you know, most unbeliever type folks might have looked at that and said, good, he's dead. I can go home and get a good meal now and get cleaned up. But note his testimony. In Mark chapter 15, verse 39, it says, when the centurion who was standing right in front of Jesus saw the way he breathed his last breath, he said what? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, I don't know if that impresses you, but it sure impresses me that Mark starts off with this thesis, I want to prove Jesus is the Son of God, and he calls these witnesses for us. And that's the point of these verses, to prove that statement, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does this mean? Beloved, it is as if Mark is saying to us, if you are not sure about this God thing, if you somehow think Christianity is somehow a farce, if you're not sure about Jesus and who he is and what he has done, well, let's put all the churchianity aside for just a moment. Come and read this account, and I will show you the truth. And my truth is corroborated by powerful witnesses, and that makes the testimony believable. Mark's desire is to introduce to us this person that he knows, this person that he is confident that we need to know and believe in. And his name? Jesus. And he is the Son of God. God the Father tells us this, the demons tell us this, even a Roman soldier who is at least to begin with not even interested in religion, much less a Jewish religion, who just killed Jesus, says truly, truly this was the Son of God. Jesus is authentically God. And that moves us to this final aspect, the authority of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Mark doesn't only demonstrate the authenticity of Jesus by way of these witnesses, but he also shows us that Jesus is God because of the authority that he possesses. And he does it in a number of ways. I'm just going to run through these. They're just, again, giving us an overview. But notice that Jesus, first of all, had authority over diseases. He was able to heal things that no one else could heal. He could do things for people that no one else could do. And notice how fast Mark is actually moving. In chapter 1, verse 1, he makes his thesis statement, Jesus is the Son of God. He then calls upon the Father's testimony to prove the authenticity of that statement. And now he gives us an event or an action that proves that Jesus has authority as God over disease. In Mark chapter 1, verses 41 through 42, Jesus is confronted with a leper. Now, if you are confronted with a leper, what is your instinct? Run! What do you not do to a leper? Touch him! You just stay away. Get them out of the city, give them their own little camp, and don't touch them at all. In Mark chapter 1, verse 41, the text says Jesus touches the leper and cleanses him. Who else would touch him? Jesus touches the leper, and it says he heals him. This is a man who has authority over sicknesses and disease. And as you read Mark, you will come across a word where it says that Jesus touched him, and immediately. If you read the Gospel of Mark, you get tired of the word immediately. It's used 40 times in 16 verses, 40 times. And immediately they went up, and immediately they were healed, and immediately they ran into this, and immediately the storm came up, and immediately the storm stopped. That's a quick-paced story. Things are always moving. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus shows his authority by healing a man who with a withered hand. In Mark chapter 5, he heals a woman with an issue of blood. In Mark chapter 7, he heals a deaf man. And in Mark chapter 8, he heals a blind man. I mean, if you read through the story and you're really stopping to think about it, Mark's proven his point. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has authority over disease. But he has more than that. He has authority over the demonic forces. Again, in the very first chapter, I mean, read chapter 1 and you have to take a breath. The very first chapter, Mark seeks to demonstrate the comprehensive nature of Jesus' authority, not only over sickness, but also over demons. After Jesus exorcises the unclean spirit out of a man in the synagogue, hear the testimony of the people in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, when they said, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And we see it again in Mark chapter 5 and Mark chapter 9, where Jesus is commanding demonic forces to cease and desist, and they must obey. Jesus had authority over demonic forces. Jesus also had authority over creation. In Mark chapter 4, verses 36 through 41, we see Jesus as the creator with power over the creation. Jesus and his disciples in this scene were on a boat. They were caught in a violent storm. The disciples are frantic. They are screaming. They are yelling. They are trying to figure out what's going to happen and where is Jesus? Asleep in the stern of the boat. Have you ever felt like sometimes Jesus was sleeping in your trials and storms? You're going through something horrific, and you're like, "Where's Jesus? I don't see him. I don't sense him. Oh, he's asleep in the stern of my boat." Head on a cushion, the text tells us. Resting. While you're fighting for your life. Sometimes I believe we can feel as though God is not really aware of what is going on in our lives. But this text, Mark's going to tell us, Jesus is the Son of God. He always knows what's going on. But this is where the disciples were. They thought they were going to die. Yet Jesus is right there. And it's a reminder that sometimes while Jesus may be silent, the Lord may be silent, he is always there, right there with them. In verse 38, Mark chapter 4, the disciples ask a question. They're fearing for their lives, and they ask Jesus a question. And I don't know if you've ever asked this question, but here's what they said. "We are literally about to die. Our boat is going down. We are sinking, and we are going to drown. Jesus, don't you even care?" Ever ask God that question? Do you really care? What did Jesus do when they asked him that question? "Come on, Jesus! Do you even understand what we're going through? Do you really care? You've said all of these things about mercy and compassion and the love of God. Do you even really care?" I would think that if I were Jesus, and I'm not, I might have said, "Hey, back off. I'm trying to rest. I've had a hard day. It's been busy. We'll be okay. Just let me rest." He might have said, "How dare you ask me, the Son of God, such a ridiculous question?" That's probably the way I would answer. Now, none of you will ever ask me a question What does Jesus do? Jesus, do you care? Stop! Wind stops. Waves stop. Everything's calm. And then Jesus asks a question in verse 40. Why are you afraid? Do you know who I am? Why are you afraid? What did Mark say? The beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is here. Do you know who I am? Jesus is saying, in effect, I am the Son of God, and I have authority over all creation. And what is the response of the disciples? In verse 41, we read, they became very much afraid, and they said to one another, who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And what is Mark's response? This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, most of them would come to know Jesus as the Savior, as the Lord, as the Son of God, but they all knew enough at this point to understand that Jesus was no ordinary person. And let me just stop for a moment and ask, do you know that? Are you here this morning and you know that Jesus is no ordinary person? He is a force to be reckoned with. Well, Jesus had power over creation. He also had power over death. We've kind of visited very quickly, and we have to do all of these quickly. We'll get to them in detail, obviously. In Mark chapter 5, we see that Jesus has power over death, over Jairus' daughter who is sick and then dies. In verse 41, Jesus commands her to rise, and rise she did from the dead, to the astonishment of all the people. And when Jesus said, she's not dead, I'm going to go in and bring her back, they all mocked him and laughed at him. And all of a sudden, they are shutting their mouths and going, who is this man? And Mark gives the answer in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The point is, Jesus has authority over death, over creation, over demons, over disease. And one last thing I would point out is Jesus had the power to forgive. And that's really one of the reasons why we are here, because Jesus has the power to forgive. In Mark chapter 2, the scene is a crowded house. Some men want to get their paralyzed friend in to see Jesus, but the house is crowded, it's packed and everything, and what did they do? They got inventive. They dug a hole in the roof to lower the man down to see Jesus, and rather than heal the paralysis, these people have faith, and I'm going to heal his paralysis. What does Jesus do? He says, does something extraordinary. He says in verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven you. Great, I'm still paralyzed. Glad to know. He's hoping for something else. Of course, the Pharisees, when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, the Pharisees come unglued. They reel and they say, in effect, wait a minute, you're a blasphemer because only God can forgive sins. What is Mark trying to prove? Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Pharisees say, only God can forgive sins. And here you are saying that the sins of this man are forgiven? But anybody can say that. So Jesus says, in effect, fair enough, fair enough. So that you will know that I have authority to forgive sins, because anybody could say that. No, hey, your sins are forgiven. Go on. Your sins are forgiven. Go have a good time. So that you will know that I have authority to forgive sins, I will also heal this man. We pick up the account in Mark chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Listen to the word of God. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Beloved, do you want to see things you've never seen before? Then believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you will behold things that you have never seen before. And that brings us to our final point. What is our accountability to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? I mean, we can talk about all this, the action, all the things that Jesus did, his authenticity. We can talk about his authority. But what does that mean for us? There's so much here in the shortest of the Gospels, but let's wrap up by pointing out to notice how Mark intends for you to respond. Did you know Mark tells us how he wants us to respond? It's actually not Mark, it's Jesus telling us how he wants us to respond. Notice the desired response. It's in verses 14 and 15, and it's simply this: repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is presented as the Christ, the promised Savior, who is also the Son of God. And then in verses 14 and 15, the desired response to this truth is there. It says in verse 14, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Beloved, here is the goal of the book. I mean, it is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but, I mean, even the demons believe, James tells us, and they tremble. The issue is, will you repent? Have you repented? Do you believe? Have you believed? If you do not yet know Jesus, Mark's quest, his desire, my desire as well, is that you need to know him, and you need to know him. How do I know if I really know him? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? And have you repented of your sins? And have you believed in him? And if you do know him, the question is, are you walking with him? The book of Mark is extraordinary because it calls us repeatedly to discipleship. Can I tell you something about the Christian life? And I may step on a few toes when I tell you this. The Christian life is a disciplined life. If you are a disciple of Christ, you are living a disciplined life. If you are not reading your Bible, if you are not regular in church, if you are not regularly investing yourself in the things of the Lord, you are not by definition a disciple of Christ. It is a disciplined life. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you do know him and are walking with him, then if you are following him, the call is continue. Follow him, for this is what discipleship is all about. It means to follow Jesus in the disciplines of Jesus. Mark will leave his readers with some of the most powerful words, and they are the testimony. You know, I gave you all these testimonies. Let me give you the testimony of an angel. In Mark chapter 16, verse 6, the angel says, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him." You see, Mark's testimony about Jesus does not end with the death of Jesus, but Mark ends on the note of great victory, an empty tomb, the proof that he has power over death, power over demons, power over disease, power over anything that would concern you. Will you repent and believe? Because this victory demands of us that we too believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ. It demands that we would repent of our sins. And all of this means that Mark wrote his gospel for one primary reason: to call those who hear of this account, which you all have heard in part today, to trust in Jesus so that you might be delivered from the guilt of your sins. This means that each of us here is accountable to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, if you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to repent of your sins, to know yourself to be a sinner and in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is indeed the greatest of Saviors. He is the only Savior. Now you are accountable. You have been told that you need Jesus, and you are now held accountable. If you determine not to follow Jesus as you leave this place, so be it, but it is with your own blood on your head. You are accountable for either receiving Jesus for who he is or rejecting him. Perhaps you need to read through the entirety of the Gospel of Mark and hear it for yourself, so be it. If you are doubting who Jesus is, do not leave this place and say, "It's of no consequence to me." Find out for yourself and read the Gospel of Mark this day and ask, "If God, if you're really there, show me who Jesus is." And get to the end of that and see where you are. You are accountable for that now. Perhaps you need to join us week by week to be exposed to and informed about Jesus. Well, now you're accountable to do that. For those of us who profess to believe in Jesus, let me ask you to think about all of this way, because I kind of got this from Mark. Is there someone in your life, past or present, that you would have just loved to introduce other people to? I want to share with you, I want to introduce you to this person because they're so meaningful in my life. If my wife and I go somewhere where I know a bunch of people and she doesn't, what is the first thing that I do? Let me introduce to you my wife. Many of us can testify of times when we were in a group talking to someone. Somebody comes up and you forget to introduce them. Or maybe it's somebody you just recently met and you've already forgotten their name and you're like, I need you to, have you ever done this? Like you to meet and you just hope the other person sticks their hand out and says, hey, I'm Ed, so that you save them. I like to watch people squirm. So, hey, I'd like to introduce you to my, I'm Ed. But there are those other people in our lives that are so easy to remember. And we are so desirous of introducing other people to. Might I suggest that the person that you ought to, that ought to be the easiest person for you to introduce to anybody at any time is Jesus Christ. It should never be awkward for you. And one of the things we'll say holds us back is, well, I don't want to make the other person feel awkward. Make them feel awkward. I think the issue is not so much that you're concerned about making the other person feel awkward. Maybe you just aren't quite familiar enough with Jesus to just say, hey, I need you to know this man. That's what Mark is saying. I need you to know this man. Can we say with Mark, I have someone I want to talk to you about, someone that is important for you to know, someone that will radically change your life, and his name is Jesus, he is the Son of God, and let me walk you through how this is so, because that's the Gospel of Mark. Let us seek to know Jesus well enough to introduce him to others, even as we walk through this Gospel and see Mark introduce Jesus to us. Amen? Let me close in a word of prayer. We'll sing a closing song, and then if you need to get up and use the restroom or whatever, that's fine after we sing. But immediately after our song, we're going to do a vow renewal for Bob and Ginger Simmons. So we would invite you certainly to stay and be part of that. And I even know that they provided some cake and coffee and everything so we can fellowship afterwards. How many of you like cake? How many of you like coffee? Repent and believe. Oh, that's true. Let's close in a word of prayer and we'll sing together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the simplicity of it. We thank you for the beauty of it in that it reveals to us him who we all need to know. And I pray, Father God, that if there are those who do not yet know Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. They would call upon his name and believe. They would say, I repent and I believe. Change me, Jesus. And Father, for those of us who have been walking with you, we pray that we would say, Lord, we want to know you more. We need to know you better. We want to never be ashamed of presenting and introducing Jesus to others. Father God, help us to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to proclaim him. We ask this in his name. Amen.